Are some decisions so bad that the way out requires the suspension of grace? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson, your host and study guide author. We continue our series on Ezra and Nehemiah, and we come perhaps to the most difficult chapter, the last part of Nehemiah 13, dealing with bad decisions. My conversation partners are Brant Berglund and Dave Thomas, both teachers in the Walla Walla University School of Theology. And let's, in general terms, although we may think of some illustrations, are some decisions so bad that the way out requires the suspension of grace? What do you think?
Well, that's quite a question.
Well, we live in a justice system, in America anyways, that is not predicated on grace at all. Grace is truly grace when it's given, because you know that the full force of the law will usually be thrown at you. And I wonder if in Israel it was much like that. In the church, I think we've kind of swung the other side, where everything is grace and God is so gracious and generous and loving. Why would he ever expect anything of me?
Yeah. And of course, in that connection, I think one of the intriguing passages, and this isn't formally in our lesson, but if you go to the fruit of the Spirit passage in Galatians chapter 5, there's a very interesting wrinkle there. And I discovered this when I was, I had a former student who was really being contentious. He was sending me emails under a
pseudonym.
Yeah,
oh, really.
And so I decided that I was going to deal with, look up the fruit of the Spirit passage. And it was amazing. I ended up memorizing it. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another.
Mm.
And live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the flesh Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. These are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. And I'd like to focus on that sentence, because some people, oh, we're not in, you know. But he says here, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. But notice what comes immediately following that. The works of the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the works of the flesh are obvious. Fornication, impurity, licentiousness. Now, those tend to be the sexual aspects, but look what else comes up. Idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I am warning you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
There's a similar list like this in 1 Corinthians 6. There's a similar one in the beginning of 1 Timothy.
Yeah. So it's not just the sexual sins. It's any kind of contentiousness.
Oh, yeah.
But, you know, I'm thinking about your question, Alden. Are there some decisions that are so bad that they require the suspension of grace? And it seems to me that, sadly, that is sometimes necessary.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think of this in context of a school where somebody is routinely disruptive and making life miserable for everybody, and eventually the board says you can't come back to school here anymore in order to preserve the ethos of the place.
Well, and think about it from a practical standpoint. Dave, you've been a pastor for many years. What do you do when you have someone who has been accused of sexual impropriety with a minor, and they come to your church? And what if they do it again? And you as a pastor and your deacons and elders know that that person has had a history, and you allow them to be alone with somebody. Yeah. What happens, right?
Yeah, well, I've had to deal with a few of those, but we didn't allow them to be alone.
Right.
They could come to church in the company of somebody else.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
And I've actually had two occasions where we had to escort the person off the premises because they wouldn't keep their hands away from the young ladies.
Yeah.
And it was inappropriate.
Yeah.
So, sadly, those times are for the protection of others, I think.
I think, though, that there is a place for grace still in this, and that is the way you go about this.
Mm-hmm.
The way you go about suspending grace can still be gracious,
mm-hmm.
rather than screaming and hollering and saying, you know, have you arrested?
Well, yeah. We gave that quotation from Ellen White, words that will reform but not exasperate. Mm-hmm. You know, if we have to call somebody to account, it seems to me that we ought to try to do that in a gracious way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And maybe one of the challenges for humans is we look through human eyes. God looks well beyond it, and he knows the extent to which grace might alter a person and the extent to which grace will have no effect.
But Alden, you may know about this. I think there was an incident in Adventist history where a very promising teacher had an affair with a student and left his wife and married the student. And this, he went through several of these. In the meantime, Ellen White had gone to Australia, and he wrote to her asking, "Wouldn't you bring me to Australia because I'm reformed and I would like?" And she said, "I cannot take the risk, mm-hmm. because the story of your philanderings is going to come, and then the work we've done will be ruined." And so she said no. So I think there are occasions where people have got to journey in a different way to the kingdom because they have so damage their place in the community.
And we're very shy about ever saying that they've reached a point where they could not, aren't we?
Yeah, well, that's not for us to say.
It isn't. Yeah. And so for us, we will continuously fight for grace in everyone's life.
Mm-hmm. Now, the crucial issue, and I want us to deal with this in the time that we have left here, is sending away the foreign wives in Nehemiah 13.
Yeah.
Okay.
Now, in other words, they had married foreign wives, and Nehemiah said,
send them away.
Wow.
And let me just tick off the items here that I think that these are simply some observations about Nehemiah 13 and the New Testament. No choice offered to the foreign wives. They just go, be gone. Text of Scripture itself records no offer of conversion to the foreign wives. They were summarily dismissed. Then there's the beating and cursing, Nehemiah. He offers no gentle alternatives, only the heavy hand. And I contended with them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. And then another, we've already talked about Jesus' attitude towards foreigners, the Canaanite woman, the Samaritan woman. Amazing. Jesus' attitude towards the use of force. You know, he cleansed the temple, but he was very careful. But this is the passage that I'd like for us to ponder. Now, this is New Testament, Paul's attitude towards an unbelieving spouse. Okay, and I've printed it out here. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and following. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does separate, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any believer has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy through her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, for as it says, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such a case, the brother or sister is not bound. It is to peace that God has called you. Wife, for all you know, you might save your husband. Husband, for all you know, you might save your wife. Now, that is a radically different approach to mixed marriages than you find in the Old Testament.
I would like to, again, as I think, Dave, you pointed out last week or the week before, that sometimes the circumstances are different enough. In Nehemiah's day, and I could be reading Nehemiah incorrectly, but is it possible that these wives that they took were during that 12-year interval when Nehemiah was away? And so the wives came in to the camp of Israel after the work of reformation and rebuilding had already begun.
Yeah.
In this case, we're talking about, it appears in the New Testament, and we're talking about people who come to faith in Jesus, maybe Greco-Roman, we're talking about Corinthians here, right? In Corinth, we're talking about people who come to faith in Jesus with a marriage already intact. The marriage they didn't know when they got married, and now what kind of example will they be? But I wonder about the ethnic role of Israel in Nehemiah's day as well.
See, I would want to argue that what they did there, if we knew all the circumstances, it would make good sense.
Sure.
And Alden, you think back in the days of Balaam.
Yep.
Okay. What foreign wives did to the ethos of Israel. and think of what the foreign wife Jezebel did.
Yep.
You know, so that I imagine that Nehemiah knew some of that, and I'm not here blaming the wives. Mm-hmm. I'm just saying is that they came in with different religion, different gods, and were completely undermining what was supposed to be happening. And Nehemiah said, "We're not having that anymore. Sorry, but you're gone."
Yep.
But notice it only works really the one direction. It's the men took foreign wives. That is a pattern in the Old Testament that's like you're pointing out.
Wives could never take a husband.
Yeah. Yep.
Well, I would like to raise a question here, and I want to read some things that I wrote out, because the crucial issue here is the issue of accommodation to where people are.
Yeah.
Now, the idea of accommodation is a difficult one for evangelicals, because once you say God accommodates to where you are, then, you know, anything goes. But let me read this passage, and I think we have enough time to tuck it in. My own approach to Scripture, the idea of radical divine accommodation in response to the needs of a humanity steeped in violence, provides a framework within which the God who revealed himself most fully through the nonviolent Jesus can seem to be consistent with the violent God of the Old Testament. Biblical foundation for such approach is laid out in my book, Who's Afraid of the Old Testament God, especially chapter 2, Behold, It Was Very Good, and then it all turned sour. The idea that God accommodates or condescends to work within tragic and violent human situation has a long but fragile history within Christianity. It is not universally acclaimed in evangelical circles. Indeed, it is often emphatically rejected. The late David Wright, the left-of-center evangelical church historian at the University of Edinburgh, who was instrumental in getting the first edition of Who's Afraid, published by Paternoster Press in Britain, told me that InterVarsity Press UK would never touch the book because the emphasis on accommodation in it was far too strong. I have kept my eyes open for traces of an accommodationist approach in Ellen White's writings, especially in connection with violent passages. She says nothing about the worst ones, blood guilt for Saul in 2 Samuel 21, the dismembered concubine in Judges 19-21, but she does tackle the custom of blood vengeance that lies behind the appointment of the cities of refuge, described most fully in Numbers 35. To my knowledge, however, this is the only narrative where Ellen White explicitly adopts an accommodationist interpretation. Here we see it in two steps, first in 1881, a periodical article, then in 1890 in Patriarchs and Prophets. A comparison of the two passages reveals her struggles with the story. Her concern that murder be punished, prominent in 1881, disappears in 1890. The importance of protecting the innocent is affirmed in both. In 1890, she focuses exclusively on safety for the accused and refers to the appointment of these cities as a merciful provision that was rendered necessary by the ancient custom of private vengeance. Her conclusion, the Lord did not see fit to abolish this custom at that time. But neither account is a clean accommodation. In 1881, the avenger may act in extreme cases. In 1890, where guilt is clearly evident. But Scripture offers no such qualifications. If the accused could not outrun his pursuer, the avenger was free to kill without penalty. The crucial point, Ellen White has adopted the position that God was not directly responsible for the ancient custom, but chose to work within the framework of what was considered to be just at that time. So on that note, we must quit. We have one more lesson done, which we'll take next week. Thank you, Brad, Brent, and Dave. And a thank you to our program engineer, Brent Williams. And for all of you for listening in, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.